Title of my message today is Not Enough. Not Enough. I want to talk about righteousness today. I want to talk about it, what it means, and how we can attain it. Righteousness is a state of being holy, perfect, flawless, without sin or corruption of any kind. It is moral perfection. It's the state of being completely virtuous. Now, you might think, wow, that word holy, that's way up there. Is that righteousness? Well, in a sense, we can all be righteous, and I'll talk more about that later, but we can also all be holy. A lot of people don't think about that, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, I want to read a scripture right there. I'll be reading a few scriptures from Matthew 5, which is the famous Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, actually. We're going to be looking at verse 20. Jesus, of course, is speaking. Matthew 5:20. He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying here that the righteousness of the Pharisees was not enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I would imagine that this was a big shock to the crowd that he was speaking to, which of course included the disciples, because the Pharisees were greatly respected and revered in that society. In today's society, they would be similar to Hollywood celebs or great sports figures in terms of being looked up to. And so they were probably thinking, if anybody can get into heaven, it's them. And here's Jesus saying that unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you can't get in, meaning theirs is not good enough to get in. And then I want to talk about one particular Pharisee, Nicodemus. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was greatly, greatly respected and thought of. And he came to Jesus at night. You know, Nick at night, I always say that. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus, by saying that, was actually saying two other things. He was saying to Nicodemus, you know what? Your great social standing is not enough. It's not enough. You're not going to heaven because you're the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he also, in saying that, encompassed this: knowing about Jesus is not enough. You know, Nicodemus realized that there was some kind of connection between Jesus and God the Father. Of course, he didn't realize that Jesus is God. But he knew there was some kind of connection because of the miracles he did, but that was not enough. In Isaiah 64:6, you don't necessarily need to go there, but it says, "We are all an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So our righteousness, our human earthly righteousness, is as filthy rags to God. Could you imagine wanting to give someone that you love, a family member, a really good friend, and you're going to give them a gift and you give them filthy rags? That would be extremely awkward and embarrassing. Think of doing that to a holy God, offering your gift of a filthy rag. You know, it doesn't matter either what religious group you belong to. Jews, Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, all the rest, no one ever qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven just by being a member of a religious organization or group. No one ever qualified just because they were a member of a religious group. Even monks and nuns, they isolate themselves in monasteries and convents, and they seek to live lives of purity and service. Yet no amount of effort on their part can result in righteousness. Even though their devotion may be something to admire and respect, still their way of life is not a ticket to the kingdom of God. That's something that they have to deal with personally. And then let's look at the rich young ruler, you know, who came to Jesus and he said, "How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus told him he needed to follow the commandments. He said, "Well, I've done that." And he says, "Well, you need to give up all your possessions and come and follow me." And he walked away sadly. And then Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, "I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I've heard different theologians say, well, what they're talking about there is this eye of the needle represented a certain gate, and if a camel came over and knelt down, he could squeeze through. I don't believe that at all. The camel was the largest animal in that part of the world, and the eye of the needle was one of the smallest apertures, one of the smallest openings. So Jesus was going out of his way to say, this is impossible. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. So again, the disciples are starting to think, then who can, right? He's just stated that the Pharisees don't have enough righteousness to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now he's saying it's impossible for a very rich, successful man to enter. You see, Jesus is trying to get the disciples to engage in a little critical thinking. For some of you who are teachers or have been teachers, you know that if you can lead your students into figuring something out for themselves, they will remember it more than if you just lay it out for them and spoon feed them. They will. If you can give them a few hints and a few ways to look at it, and they start putting two and two together and they figure it out, they will remember it. It's a great way to learn. So that's what Jesus is wanting the disciples to figure this out, what he's getting at. And finally they do. Well, if that rich man can't get into heaven, if the Pharisees can't get into heaven, then nobody can. Bingo. That was the conclusion he wanted them to come to. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew 5:17, if you kept your thumb there in Matthew 5, Matthew 5:17 says, this is our key verse for today, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You see, up until that time, nobody had ever fulfilled the law. It was impossible. So Jesus not only fulfilled the law, but he remained sinless. He was righteous in the sight of God the Father, and his sacrificial death on the cross gave him the power to impute his righteousness onto us. Okay, let me say that again. His sacrificial death on the cross gave him the power to impute his righteousness onto us. And that righteousness is ours for the asking. If we accept Jesus' payment for our sins, then he gives us the attribute of righteousness. Now, this is all good to know, but how should the realization of this, knowing that we have the righteousness of Christ, how should that affect our daily living? How does this manifest itself in what we do? How does this all play out? I want to mention just a few things. This is just a list that I came up with. I'm sure there are many more about attitude, different types of attitudes that we should have as Christians. Number one, this should be number one on anybody's list. Humility. Humility. When we realize that our righteousness comes from Jesus and only him, it's not ours, it's a gift from him. He empowers us to imitate himself. He empowers us to try to be more like him. It's not us, it's him. And therefore, we should be extremely humble about that. Another attitude we should have as Christians, lack of animosity. 5:22, if you're still there, chapter 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, it's very interesting, that phrase right there, without a cause. If you're reading from King James, or if you're reading from the New King James, it says without a cause. No other translations I could find say that. They leave that out. So then I looked it up in a concordance, and it had the phrase in there. It was a King James concordance, and it even had a definition for the word cause. So I'm thinking, why did they leave that out? I'm really not sure. But certainly there are reasons for us to be angry with someone. There are causes for us to be angry. Maybe someone has hurt your family. Maybe someone has maligned you unnecessarily. Maybe someone has done something to you that's very terrible. But then I got to thinking, why would we be angry with someone without a cause? Oh, there are ways. Let's say that we're talking brother and sister in Christ, or brother and brother in Christ. So you're a member of a church, and a certain member gets a promotion. You get angry with them because you're jealous of them. They haven't done a thing to you. But because of something that happened to them, you're now angry because that old green-eyed monster, they call it, jealousy. And so, yes, we can be angry with people without a cause. And it happens all the time. But that's not the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We are not to show that whatsoever. Another attitude of Christians is honesty. 5:37, chapter 5, verse 37. But let your communication be yea or yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Okay? You know, I know Matt. And if I ask Matt to do something or to be somewhere, and he says, I'll be there, I believe him. I don't say, now, Matt, I want you to swear on a stack of Bibles that you're going to do this. Because I know he will. He hasn't been dishonest with me ever. And so I know he's a Christian, and he tries his best to live the Christian life. So I don't have to worry about that because he's a Christian, and honesty is an attitude that he has. Being honest is an attitude. So I'm not going to make him swear to this or swear to that. If he says yes, that's good enough for me. Another attitude is to not be vengeful. And that's from Romans 12:19. You don't necessarily need to run over there to Romans, but Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And even at that, you know, sometimes someone will do something absolutely terrible, and you think, well, I'm not going to get revenge, but God will be able to do that. We should still be praying for that person so they don't get the wrath of God. No matter what they've done, we should be praying for them instead of thinking, well, they're going to get theirs one of these days. I don't want anybody to suffer like that. And then where was that at? Yeah, Romans 12:19. If you keep on reading there in verse 20, it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what does that mean? Heap coals of fire on his head. I looked that up, and I got so many different interpretations. And all my life, I've wondered, what does that mean? And then David Jeremiah, we were studying him, and he came up with a really good answer to that. And then I looked it up again when I did this study, and it said the same thing David Jeremiah said. Back in that culture, in that day, if it got really cold and your hearth run out of coal, I mean, it could be, you know, it could mean the difference between life and death. And so if someone came to you in the middle of the night and said, could I just borrow, you know, a fiery coal to last through the night? You not only give them that fiery coal, but you give them a whole pan full that they put on their head, because that's the way they carried heavy burdens back in, especially the women. They would carry them on their head because you had the support of the whole body. So instead of just giving that one coal, which is what they asked for, you give them enough to fill a whole pan. Okay? And so you are giving them so much more than what they asked for. And As they're carrying that burden, they're thinking, wow, this person didn't need to do this, but they did. So you're heaping coals of fire. And in some definitions, it talks about maybe someone has done you wrong, and instead of getting back at them, you actually do something good for them. And it makes them feel almost ashamed that they ever did anything for you. It makes them feel guilty. Another attitude, not seeking earthly praise. Not seeking earthly praise. This is chapter 6, first verse, so you're right there. Matthew 6, 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory in men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what the right hand does. And verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So whenever possible, you should keep all your charitable acts anonymous. Wanting to be recognized and wanting to be praised is not a Christian attitude. That's the attitude of the world. So all the above traits I just talked about are attitudes or outlooks. But how do they actually translate into action? How does this difference in attitude, how does that translate into what we do? Now I came up again with a short list. I'm sure that you could come up with many more, probably many of them a lot better than mine. These are just a few examples I'm going to throw out there. Buy a meal for somebody. You're in a restaurant. Maybe you see a nice family over here, a man, his wife, and three or four kids, and maybe they said grace before the meal, or you just think it's a really, really nice family. You know, buy them a meal, but don't do it in a way so they know you did. You know, you can be sneaky about it. Buy a meal for somebody. Take care of it discreetly. How about tipping a waitress a little extra? You know, they work hard, and they're on their feet all day. I think the protocol now is 18% for the tip or whatever. If you're blessed and you're able to, you know, give them a little extra, and you'll see them really appreciate it. Another way is to take part in a prayer chain. If it's not our prayer chain, it can be any other. Another way is to let someone in front of you in line. And a lot of people will do this, you know. You got maybe a whole cart full and someone's just got a couple items and you let them go ahead in front of you in line. It may be a little thing to you, but it may be a big thing to them. Another thing you can do is pitch in and do the things that need to be done without worrying whether or not you're going to get recognized for it. You know, an example would be... I know Terry and Dennis get here early every Sunday morning, and they have certain jobs that they do, but you don't hear Terry stand up and say, I watered the plants today. Do I get a pat on the back? No, she doesn't say anything like that. They just do what needs to be done. And there are many others also that just take care of things. These decorations, I don't know, there must be a decoration fairy. They just kind of just show up all of a sudden, you know? Get involved in volunteer work of all kinds, whatever you can do. There are needs out there, if you care to notice. Schools love volunteers because there's some students, you know, that need a little extra help, a little extra attention. There's all kinds of things. You know, Joyce has her ministry there. Anything like that can be your own personal ministry. I'll tell this one little story here. Try to make a long story short if that's possible for a pastor. But when I lived on Georges Creek Road and Kelly Drive, we had a little subdivision there. And we had old galvanized pipe. And after having lived there for a few years, I looked out the window and Old Faithful come up out of the ground. So I go out there with my trusty little shovel and I dig the hole and I get a connector, a coupling, and I replace it. About 2 months later, there goes another one, a different spot. Five times I had to repair leaks. And finally, I thought, that's enough of that. So I got my shovel and dug up the whole area from my water meter to the house and put plastic line in. Meanwhile, my neighbor across the road, he's been giving me a hard time because he hasn't had a leak at all. You know, na-na-na-na-na. You know, he'd come over while I'm digging. You know, I haven't had any leaks. So I got my new line in, and it was just a little bit after that. It was on a Sunday afternoon. Now, my neighbor, he and his family, his wife and two sons, would go to Jackson every Sunday. And after church, they would go to his parents' house and spend all day there. And every Sunday, about 8:30, 9 o'clock, they'd come back, get ready to go to bed. So there I am, Sunday afternoon, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, sitting there watching football in his yard. And I have to admit, initially it was like, yeah, you know. But because he kept kneeling back, but then I got to thinking, oh man, I know what I'm supposed to do. I really want to watch this football game, but I know what I'm supposed to do. Because I know that they're going to come back at 8:30, 9 o'clock and have no water. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have water than electricity. I don't like run out of water. And they're, you know, they'd be coming home, getting cleaned up and everything for bed, and no water. And I thought, you know, I just don't have anything to do this afternoon except watch football games. So I get my shovel, and I go over there and start digging in his yard. And, of course, I had 5 couplings where I had these leaks before. So I had plenty of couplings to fix it with. And so I dug it up and, you know, cut the line, put the coupling in. I'm putting the dirt back in. I've just got a few more shovels full to put in there when he comes in. He was angry with me at first. What's this guy digging up my yard for? What are you doing over here, you know? And I had that piece of pipe, and I just held it up to him, showed him the hole in the pipe, you know. And then it was like the coals of fire on your head, you know. It was like, wow. I mean, he realized that I saved him a lot of trouble. But I tell that story because, like I say, part of me wanted to get back at him for all the kidding and everything that he did. But deep inside, I knew what I was supposed to do. And that's what we Christians are supposed to do. I was kind of battling against my sin nature, you know, wanting to get back at him. But then I thought, no, I got to set an example. In verse 10 of chapter 5, it says this. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pursuing righteousness down here on earth is not easy. The more we stand up for Christ, the more we can expect to be persecuted. Did you know that? Devil doesn't like it when you stand up for Christ. He's going to throw everything he has at you. Expect it. And then Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. Now remember, he says hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is our righteousness here that we have on earth, because we still have a sin nature. And so we're not perfectly righteous here on earth, but we are righteous in God's sight. We are righteous in God's sight because of Jesus' blood. You know, there's no better way to witness to the lost than living the Christian life by pursuing righteousness in our daily living. No better way to witness than that. I mean, I've been to witnessing seminars. I've conducted witnessing seminars before. And yeah, all the scriptures are great and wonderful and they can be effective, but there's no better way than to set that example. There's no better way than to live your life in such a way that people come to you and say, I want what you have. I want to close by reading Ephesians 1:4 once again. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there's a song that says, take time to be holy. And we don't think of ourselves as holy because we know who we are and we know we have a sin nature and we struggle. But we are holy children of God. When God the Father looks at us, he sees holiness because Jesus has taken care of all the bad things we've ever done. God the Father doesn't see those. Our sins are erased. They are forgiven. They are forgotten. And Lord, you did it. Everything we have, everything we do, everything we're able to accomplish comes from you. May we never, ever forget that. And may we be able to live our lives in such a way that other people will say, I want what you have. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.